We begin a new section in as we begin our journey through the book of Ephesians. This is the first theme of the letter is beginning now in verse number 4. That first theme is the theme of the fact that God has a plan and we discover our place in God's plan. This theme covers all of chapter 1. So Paul begins with an extended praise to God for the spiritual blessings that we receive with our union with Christ. I should point out that in the original Greek, this first section from verses 4 through 14, is actually one long sentence. It's one sentence. In Greek, it contains 202 words. And begins by telling us God's blessing for the believer. And so Paul shows that our spiritual blessings are based upon the triune God. In verses 4 through 6, and what we'll look at today, we see the selection of the Father. Next week, in verses 7 through 12, it details the sacrifice of the Son. Then the week following, verses 13 and 14, reveals the seal of the Spirit. So this morning, we're going to be dealing with a difficult and often controversial issue, and the matter is the doctrine of election. So that's why it is with heaviness and a caution that I've been praying for you that you would hear and receive these words today. I'll have lots of scripture references to share with you, so I encourage you to write them down, even to go back and to listen to the message again, to make sure that you clearly see and hear and understand the context of what we'll be unpacking this morning. So before we get to our text, I'd like to give you just a small sampling of this doctrine of election as it's portrayed throughout Scripture. And so several places I could have chosen. I selected five of them. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 12 says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 10, it says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." Then we find in Titus chapter 1, verse number 1, says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God." Acts chapter 13 tells us the same doctrine, but uses different verbiage. It says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as has been appointed." So it went from as chosen to have being appointed to eternal life believed. One more sample coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 9. It says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." In our text this morning, we're going to discover that God did three things for his children. First of all, he chose us in Christ. Secondly, he predestined us to a place of sonship. And thirdly, he made us acceptable in the beloved. These verses are among the most difficult in all of Scripture to grasp. To the natural person or to an unbeliever, these verses will be repulsive to them. Even to the average believer, these verses are difficult to accept at face value. Although the statements are clear, the truths contained within these statements can be hard to receive. I refer to this issue as a post-salvific doctrine to be studied, learned, and embraced by the child of God. Post-salvific simply means after salvation. When you begin to look at these verses with a post-salvific mindset, you'll begin to see the glory of God displayed through the salvation of his people. Everything points back to Him. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the Almighty. Our text this morning, beginning in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. One of the greatest takeaways from this first chapter in Ephesians is in the discovery of God's will for the church. And in this chapter, we'll see that God the Father is the one who planned the church. God the Son is the one that purchased the church. And then God the Holy Spirit is the one that protects His church. We see the planning, the purchasing, and the protection of the church all being played out in this first chapter end of Ephesians. So as we begin this morning, I think it's probably wise that we begin with an obvious observation. And that observation is the fact that the doctrine of election tends to offend our sense of fairness. To many, the doctrine of election is repulsive, because at first glance, it seems unfair that God would choose to save some, but not others. Many will struggle with this doctrine because it simply just doesn't seem fair to them. However, God ought not to be measured by any human standard, especially our fallen nature's standard of what fair actually is. As fallen men and women, we do not have a higher standard of fairness than the infinite and eternal Creator. In fact, Psalm 97, verse number 2, says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. So whatever God does proceeds from the base of divine righteousness and pure justice. Isaiah chapter 55, verse number 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Then verse number 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So as fallen creatures, we are in no position to determine what God does is fair, right, or just. In fact, we step out of bounds when we say that God is unfair. May you know that God is infinitely and perfectly just in Himself, of Himself, for Himself, from Himself, and by Himself. Let's be honest. If justice were our only concern in salvation, then God would send everybody to hell. The Creator owes nothing to the created, not even what He chooses to graciously give to some. So can God's election of certain people to be saved be deemed unjust when they don't deserve salvation in the first place? Perhaps this will help you. Salvation is never a matter of justice. Salvation is always a matter of divine grace. This text will produce many questions. It ought to. I've done my best to try to identify some potential questions and help to provide an answer for you this morning. The first question to consider is, when did this election or choosing occur? Listen again to Ephesians 1:3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then verse number 4, you ready? Verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him," that is, chose us in Christ, then it says, "before the foundation of the world." So when did it happen? When were we chosen? We were chosen before we were born. Chosen before anyone was born. Before the world was even created, we were chosen. This all occurred before Genesis 1:1 ever happens. The choosing occurred before the foundation of the world. That phrase, "before the foundation of the world," is found 5 times in the New Testament. 5 places you can see what God was doing before creation came into existence. We find it here, and then we also see it in Matthew chapter 25, verse number 34. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" He prepared the kingdom before the foundation of the world. John 17, verse number 24 says, "Father, I desire that they also," talking about the church, "whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So Jesus prays for the consummation of God's purpose to be fulfilled. He prays that believers would be able to see the glory and the love that the Father had with Christ before the foundation of the world. We see it also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 20. It says, "For he," talking about Jesus, "for Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." What that's saying is that the payment for sin was already planned before the creation of the world came about. And that payment was revealed for our sake through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. All these things are happening before the foundation of the world. And perhaps most notably is the reference that's found in Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8. It says, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." The recording of the names and the book of life occurs before the foundation of the world. All that to show us that God had made everything necessary for salvation before the fall ever occurs. God planned salvation. Jesus purchases that salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one that applies salvation to the life of the one who believes. The second question we'll come to is, why are we chosen? Why? God didn't choose us to be his pampered favorites or his spoiled children. No, we were chosen for the purpose of modeling Christ-likeness. We were chosen to model the image of God to a lost and dying world. According to verse number 4, God chose us in order to make us holy and blameless before him. So Christians are holy. This is the same exact word that's used in verse number 1 that's translated as saints. We were chosen to be holy. We were chosen to be saints. We were chosen to be set apart by God and for God. So, chosen, the purpose of his election is that we would be set apart to God. The purpose of this election is to make believers blameless, to begin to gain victory over our sins. That word blameless is used 8 times in the New Testament. It's a beautiful word. It's used here in verse number 4. It's used again in chapter 5, verse number 27. And let me show you some other places. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 15 says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. It's still same word. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light in the world. Colossians 1:22 says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. We see the purpose of this election right here, Colossians 1:22, that we would be holy, set apart, and blameless beyond reproach. We'll find it in Hebrews chapter 9 and 1 Peter chapter 1. When we find it in those verses, you'll see that this term is applied to Jesus. It's just translated a little bit differently. I'll show you. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered him without blemish to God, blameless. Without blemish to God. It's easier to see than it is to say, apparently. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 19 says, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, again, blameless. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 14 says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. For those keeping notes, the final reference you can find in Revelation 14, verse number 5. So even though we were totally unworthy, God received us when we accepted Jesus' offer of salvation and redemption. And having received and accepted that, God's choice for us now is that we should be holy, we should be set apart by God, for God, and we should be blameless, that we should pursue sanctification in our lives for the glory of the Father. I submit to you that we have turned Christianity into a self-focused me thing. We say things like, I get to go to heaven, I get to be with Jesus, I get to walk along streets of gold, I get to see previous family members who have departed. May you know that our faith is not about us. It has everything to do with the glory of God. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Question to consider, are you a child of God? If so, then God chose you in order that he might make you holy and blameless. I'd encourage each and every one of us to examine ourselves in light of this biblical standard. Ask ourselves, am I as God intended? Am I becoming more and more blameless in my character and my conduct? Am I growing in Christ and his likeness? Another question for us to consider this morning is, who did God choose? Or what was the basis of that choosing? See, God did not choose us because he saw some spark of goodness or some potential use in us. Oh, far from it. I'm going to show you 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 9. This is another one of those mind-boggling verses. The end of verse number 8, he's writing and he's talking about God. Then he says this. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. How beautiful is that? Then he says in Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, he says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness. In other words, God didn't look down the corridors of history and say, oh, well, that's what you're going to do. Well, therefore, if you're going to do that, then I'm going to do this and begin to stack things in order. No. He saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So having been chosen before the foundation of the world means that we were chosen before we even existed, before we even had the opportunity to display some potential for goodness. No, we were set apart to be blameless, set apart to be used by God for the glory of God, not because of any merit within ourselves, but all in accordance to his perfect plan and will, according to the will of the Father. In fact, four times, Paul uses this phrase, according to, in this chapter. In verse number 5, he says, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse number 7, he says, according to the riches of his grace. Verse number 9, he says, according to his kind intention. And then in verse number 11, he simply says, according to his purpose. Paul is emphasizing heavily upon the sovereignty of God. And yet, questions remain. Questions like, does God choose some to be saved, or does God choose all to be saved? And here's where we get into all types of theological debates and conversations and discourse. What I hear sometimes, especially for those that are like strong, ardent Calvinists, is that Jesus died for many, just not for all. They'll often use verses like Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse number 11, says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Then in verse number 12, it says that, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. People will read Isaiah 55 and they'll say, see, there it is, many. It's just many, not everyone, just many. I'd argue that the word many and all are often used parallel to one another in the scriptures. Not in English, like I get it. We have a distinct difference between the two. But this wasn't in English. We're talking Hebrew and Greek. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 5, verse number 18. Yeah, it says, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Sounds good. No confusion here. But the parallel continues, with the exception that the all is now going to be changed to many in the very next verse. Look at verse number 19. There it says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So do you think that some people are sinners, or all people are sinners? Are some sinners and some not sinners? I mean, follow the logic here. Are some people sinners, but not all people sinners? I mean, how literal do we want to take the many in this verse? Listen, what I can't get away from is the beauty of John 3:16. For God so loved the chosen. It doesn't say that. For God so loved the elect. For God so loves the Protestant, the evangelical, the American. For God so loved the white conservative MAGA Republican. Thank God, it says, for God so loved the world that whosoever, does that not include? I'm so thankful for God's love for the world and for the whosoever that are within the world. I can anticipate the questions that are going to come. Questions like, well, Pastor, are you a Calvinist? Do you believe in Calvinism or do you believe in free will? Which one is it? I believe the answer to that question is not it's either one or the other, but rather it is both. Yeah, I believe in Calvinism and I believe in free will. I'm convinced that the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility will never be solved in this life. Both are true. Both are essential. Both are taught in the scriptures. In fact, John 6, verse number 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus also teaches us in Matthew chapter 22 that in order to be included among the chosen people, not only did they need to be invited to the party, they had to accept the invitation to that party. And so this doctrine of election is a difficult doctrine to grasp. I think it's better to talk about it among believers than it is to discuss it with non-believers. Non-believers can't understand the spiritual truths that are contained within it. I'd also refer to this doctrine as, I like to say, it's dog theology. What's dog theology? It's the opposite of cat theology. For instance, a dog looks upon its master and says, you pet me, you feed me, you bathe me, you play with me, you give me toys, you pick up after me. You must be God. Cats, wow. You pet me, you feed me, bathe me, you look after me, you pick up after me. Ah, I must be God. I think if we're honest, we'd have to admit that there is often a little bit of cat and dog within each and every one of us. These two are constantly at odds, although they can both look very Christian. There's a huge difference between the two, and it typically comes down to a heart issue that makes that difference. For example, both cats and dogs want obedience in their lives. Dogs want to obey their master. Cats, yeah, they want their master to obey them. The doctrine of election has everything to do with the grace of God, the love of God, the sovereignty of God. It has little, or if any, to do with us as individuals. I would point out that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. I like to say it like this. As far as God the Father is concerned, salvation began when He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. But that alone didn't save you. As far as God the Son is concerned, well, salvation was purchased when He died on the cross and rose from the dead. But that alone doesn't save you. As far as God the Spirit is concerned, salvation is completed when you yield to His conviction and you submit and surrender your life unto Jesus as Lord and Savior. So what began before the foundation of the world is fulfilled in present time and will continue for all eternity. And nothing and no one can ever separate the child of God from the love of God. Nothing. Scripture tells us, Romans chapter 8 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all? How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? But who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Verse number 38. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord." As we've explored through the doctrine of election, we've seen the profound truth that salvation is all about God's love, grace, and sovereignty. It's all about His purposes being fulfilled. God chose us, not because we deserve it, but out of His love, out of His grace, and in accordance to His divine will. We were chosen before the foundation of the world to be set apart by God, before God, and to be blameless. We were adopted into His family and given every spiritual blessing in Christ. We didn't even talk about the word adoption. Real quick, a beautiful term that Paul uses here. In his day, within the culture that he was at, the process of adoption was extremely difficult, was very financially costly. It required many appearances before court officials. It was a long and lengthy process that had a profound impact on the one that was being adopted. For instance, Roman fathers were able to disinherit or even, in the form of extreme punishment, kill one of their biological children. They could disinherit or kill one of their children. But under the law, Roman fathers had no right, no ability to disinherit or kill an adopted child. Paul uses this term to encourage us that if you are in Christ Jesus, you are adopted into the family of God, and nothing and no one can separate or change that adoption. We're family. The beauty of adoption has profoundly changed my understanding of the love of my Heavenly Father because of our own journey through adoption in our own family. Kanan Ray is 100% a Henneke, and nothing and no one can ever change that. No way. There's nothing that my boy could ever do that would cause me to remove my love for him. He is forever loved and valued and accepted into our family, and that's what God does for us as His children. May you find encouragement in that today. May the truth of the doctrine of election, may that humble us. May it inspire us to worship. May it move us to live our lives of obedience in accordance to His will. And remember, the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is a mystery that was never meant to divide us, but is ultimately meant to draw us to a deeper trust of our Heavenly Father. May we all live out our calling as the children of God. May we live it out with much gratitude and faithfulness and obedience. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your eternal plan of salvation. We praise you for choosing us, for redeeming us, and for sealing us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the love that you demonstrated through the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for adopting us into your family as beloved children. Lord, we humbly acknowledge that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are well beyond our understanding. So help us rest in the assurance of your sovereign grace. Help us to walk in holiness and obedience as you have called us to do. May the truth of your word transform our hearts and minds so that we live to the praise of your glory. Give us encouragement. Grant us compassion to share this message of hope with the world that is all around us. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.